Next is Matthew 18. Our reading of Scripture begins at verse 15. Hear God's word. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the word of the living God. Then would you turn in your bulletin to the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, and our subject in the Catechism this evening brings us to the subject of this Lord's Day 31, the keys of the kingdom. Question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and after repeated and loving counsel, refuse to abandon their errors and wickedness, and after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, fail to respond also to their admonition, such persons the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from them, and God himself excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this evening is the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and it is a subject that comes right upon the heels of what the Heidelberg Catechism has been discussing in admitting to the sacraments, especially to the Lord's table, those whom we admit by their profession of faith of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the movement within the Heidelberg Catechism is to talk about those who are given the responsibility of admitting or not admitting people into the church, and under the subject of the keys of the kingdom, that discussion is held in this Lord's Day. First of all, I would like you to think with me then about this subject in answer to this question: who holds the keys of the kingdom? Of course, Christ alone is the one who is the owner and has the keys of the kingdom. He says in the book of Revelation, I am the living one, I hold the keys of death and Hades. And later in the book of Revelation, these are the words of him who holds the key of David. Christ determines who should be admitted into his kingdom and who should be denied admission. But here in our text, it says that he gives those keys and the responsibility of admitting members into his kingdom, and we'll look further at what that means. to those who are officers of the church. He gives them, in the words of John chapter 20, to the apostles when he says, whoever's sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever's sin you retain, they are retained. What is Jesus saying when he commits this awesome responsibility to his apostles, to his disciples, and as we come to understand it, to the elders of the church? Well, the answer is not that the elders or the apostles themselves hold the power, but they are given the responsibility, and they are given the awesome task of telling or declaring what the Word of God has to say. The power of the keys is a ministerial power. It is a declarative power, in that when someone is declaring what God's Word says and it's in agreement with Scripture, then that's true. For example, when someone like myself as a minister of the gospel says and declares that your sins are forgiven if you believe and you trust in Jesus, it's just that that's so. That's what God's Word says. Now, if I were to preach and to say to you, God will forgive you and your sins if you trust in Jesus, and put $150 in the offering plate every time it goes by, you might raise the question, where did you come up with that last part? And you'd be right to say it. It's not in the Bible. And if it's not in the Bible, I dare not declare it to you. But if it's in the Bible, it's my solemn responsibility to declare what God has said. And that's what we mean when we say that the power of the keys of the kingdom are ministerial and declarative. We say what God says in connection with the gospel. And as long as it agrees with Scripture, and we say what God says in the Word of God about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're on firm ground. That's why some have written this: since the church can only declare what God has already done, we read in Mark's gospel, if you forgive the sins of any, they have been and continue to be, and they are forgiven. If you retain those sins, and they have been and continue to be sinful, they are retained. In other words, when Jesus commissioned those disciples to go and to preach the forgiveness of sins, he was not giving them the ability to see into the hearts of the people. He was giving them the ability to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin, you can always not go wrong by looking at what Calvin has to say about many things. And in his commentaries, he says that this, the keys of the kingdom, is to proclaim the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. And he says this about it, that through their agency, that is, those to whom the keys of the kingdom are committed, through their agency, they may reconcile men to God. In short, he said, properly speaking, it is he alone, that is God, who forgives sins through his apostles and his ministers. Now, isn't that exactly what Paul understood when he speaks, as he writes to the Corinthians? He says in 2 Corinthians 5, we exhort you, in other words, we preach to you, be reconciled to God, as if Christ besought you, or that is, called you, through or by us. In other words, Paul understood that he was merely the instrument through which God was proclaiming the gospel to the hearts of his hearers, in this case, the church at Corinth. That's what we mean when we speak of the keys of the kingdom. It's a ministerial responsibility, declaring what God says and not departing an ounce from what Scripture alone says. And the Bible tells us clearly in this passage in Matthew 18 that the authority of the office bearers of the church is theirs, and they are responsible for its affairs. And this passage speaks particularly about that responsibility when it comes to the exercise of Christian discipline. These officers represent the government of Christ's church. and they are to exercise a genuine and a real authority in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ as they exercise that authority in the discipline that they are to carry out. And that authority is a delegated authority. That authority does not belong inherently to any elder, any pastor, any officer of the church. It is a delegated authority from Jesus to those who hold the office that Christ has ordained so that they may carry out his will in subjection to the word of the living God. Now, there will be some who object to our understanding and our interpretation, and through the years, the Reformed understanding of this business of the keys of the kingdom has been assailed and mocked and thrown out by a lot of people. Some object and say, Scripture does not command anywhere the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. But the answer is, it does so right here in the passage that's before us in Matthew 18. You notice that it says, if your brother sins against you, that's the individual part, you go to him. If that doesn't work, then you take some witnesses to him. But what if that doesn't work? To whom do you go then? It says, tell it to the church. And here in this passage, the church is the leadership of the church. You tell it to the church that the church may make its judgment against the sin of that individual. And truly, it's not the sin, but it's his refusal to repent of sin. And when he refuses to listen, did you see how many times it says, and if he refuses to listen, and if he refuses to listen, that's the judgment that needs to be made. He refuses to listen. We showed him the word of God. He didn't listen. I went again and I showed him the word of God. These two witnesses that have come with me and went with me will testify that that's what we said. And then we come before the whole church through its officers and we say to the officers of the church, he refuses to listen. And the officers make the judgment not on the basis of knowing the heart. They can't. They make the basis on observing the conduct and the refusal to listen. And then the church exercises its ministry. And it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, of course, that incorporates within it what we have often called excommunication. But I'd like you to just take one note of this passage. I think it's an important thing, and I don't want to skip over it. When it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, does that mean you can ignore him? What is your primary responsibility to a Gentile and a tax collector? Evangelize him. If he refuses to listen, he refuses to listen to the witnesses. He refuses to listen to the witness of the church through its officers. Now the church has to say to him, we cannot any longer consider you as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ because you refuse to submit to obedience to the word of God. What's your next step after you have cast them out or excommunicated them? You need to plead with them to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior and come under the authority of the Savior and his word and trust in him and obey the scripture. So this whole business of discipline, which has been sort of, and many times, even in Reformed churches, misunderstood and misapplied because we either shy away from it, we don't want to chase people off by it. It's discipline and it's love, and we're going to look at that in shortly, if we truly carry it out and do it according to the Word of God, because we carry out the primary responsibility that we have then to evangelize that person. They need Jesus. And their behavior says that they don't know him. Well, coming back to objections, there's another one that often comes up that says, well, how can we do that? How can we carry out discipline that we're talking about here in Matthew 18? We don't know the heart. Only God knows the heart. Well, you've got that partly right. God does know the heart. The church is not judging the secrets of the heart when they carry out church discipline. What is the application of church discipline in our passage in Matthew 18? It is not a matter of judging the heart, but it is always a matter of judging what? A person's confession and conduct. Now, if somebody is in the church and they're filching money out of the offering plate and they're doing the same thing at work, they're cheating on their income tax, and they're just, you know, financially they're good at stealing money, and it comes to light, do we just ignore that? No, we have to point that out and say that stealing money out of the offering plate or taking it from your neighbor or whatever you've done in terms of stealing money, God's word has something to say about that conduct. And what does God's word say about that conduct? Well, that's easy. Thou shalt not steal. We apply the word of God to that situation. It's the same thing with immorality. It's the same thing with anything else. We apply the word of God to a person's conduct as well as to their creed or their confession. Now, would you admit into the church by confession of faith someone who says, I believe in Jesus, and then they go on later to say, but I don't believe he was truly a human being? Of course not. Why not? Because that's in conflict with the word of God. That confession is not a biblical confession if he doesn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. And we can only judge that. Now, I can't know the person's heart. No one does. Christ does. But the scripture doesn't ask us to judge the person's heart. It asks us to judge confession and conduct. And for those that would say that, oh, well, we really shouldn't judge people, if it's wrong to make a judgment and discipline members inside the church, which I think this passage is saying quite clearly, it is equally wrong to make a judgment at the beginning and admit them into the church as members in the first place. Because that's a judgment that you make, isn't it? The judgment of the elders must be in the light of the word of God to admit someone into communicate membership of the church, that that person makes a credible, that is a believable profession of faith. And they must hear that profession. They must look at that profession in the light of the word of God and see if it measures up and if it's true with what God has revealed. Now, if we invite them to do that at the beginning, why is it that we shy away after they have become a member of the church? No, we don't judge motives. No one has ever said that. This passage doesn't say that. Far from it. But the elders are called by God to judge whether the confession that a person makes with their mouth is in accordance with the word of God and the standards of the church. And then there's one more objection. The church should not be concerned about the private life of its members. Well, the elders have been entrusted with the responsibility of caring for the souls and the members of the church. And often private matters become church matters when this business, beginning at verse 15, is carried out. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Don't tell everybody at the coffee shop. You can just see it, can't you? Yep. Go to the coffee shop. At Mike Zickman, I'll tell you, he did this. He said this about me. Well, first of all, if I did that, I'm worthy of discipline among the members of the coffee shop that hear that. But if I've got a problem with this brother, it says, go to him and tell him his fault. And notice it says, between you and him alone. There should be only two people that know about it at this juncture. You don't go blabbing this to everybody in the coffee shop. You don't get on the phone and say, do you know what Mike Zickman... You go to Mike. You keep it between yourselves. And then it goes to a small circle. It says, if he doesn't listen to you, what do? You put a note in the bulletin. Didn't say that. You go back to him and you take two others, one or two others. Didn't say take a whole gang, but you take witnesses. And the scripture says in the mouth of two or three witnesses it will be established. You don't broaden this circle unnecessarily, because there's hope at every juncture that by going to resolve this issue, whatever that issue is, if your brother sins against you, okay, that you are able to solve it at that level. And it only broadens when there is a refusal on the part of that individual to resolve it biblically. And then you bring it to the church. That's when it necessarily becomes a matter for the church. If a sinning brother or sister refuses to repent, the elders are called in and they must make a judgment, calling upon the person to repent, not judging whatever the sin is that was committed, but it's the refusal to repent that brings the judgment, and last resort, the excommunication that is applied when a person is refusing to obey the word of God. That's really what the keys of the kingdom are about, particularly in the area of church discipline. Let's look at them more carefully. What are these keys? Well, they are both preaching, as the catechism says, and the discipline of the church, which is mostly the subject of our passage from Matthew 18. But let me remind you that the keys of the kingdom are not legislative. They are ministerial and declarative. The keys of the kingdom are not a couple of guys who now have been elected as elders of the church and sit down and compile a set of rules and say, this is what we want the people to follow in our church. No, the keys of the kingdom are those responsibilities committed to the leadership of the church in the Word of God that say what God says in His Word. We don't make the rules as officers of the church. We only declare the rules that we find in the Word of God by which God operates. And as those are revealed in the Word of God, it's our responsibility to declare them ministerially, to say what God says. That's what we do in the preaching of the Word. As a minister like myself preaches the Word and opens the door of heaven to all who believe in the promise of God by salvation, by grace, through faith, you can stand before this pulpit and declare in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that everyone who believes in Jesus, as He is revealed in Scripture, trusts in Him with all of their heart, has repented of their sins, you can assure them that they're going to be saved, not because I know their heart, but because I know that that's what God's Word says. And I have a responsibility to declare that. That's what the minister does. He speaks the Word of God, and God Himself stands behind that Word. That's how God saves people. He saves them through the preaching and the proclamation of His Word. That's how He's been pleased to do it since the beginning of time. And that's how He's been pleased to do it in our life, and He'll do it until Christ comes again. But we also declare to unbelievers, as we read in that passage from the third chapter of John, that they also stand under a message from God. And that message is not as pleasant as the message of salvation, because unbelievers stand under the wrath of God and eternal condemnation as long as they are unconverted and have not repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. The preaching of the Word is the key that opens heaven, and the kingdom of God is accessed through that preaching by all who believe in Jesus. Those who do not, well, the scripture itself says that we, in 2 Corinthians 2, are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death. Which one do you think that is? Well, the unbelieving, of course. And to the other, the fragrance of life. I didn't think I smelled like perfume. I like Paul's imagery here, don't you? We get it when he uses those beautiful images. We're the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Paul asks, how can I do that? How can I stay? Well, the answer is, of course, because God has called us. And God stands behind his word, and he's true to his word. And through preaching the gospel, people are going to come to faith, because that's what God said. And that's how he works. And he's promised in Isaiah, my word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I remember reading years and years ago the story of famous Baptist preacher in the South who said he's going to begin his ministry, and he made this statement to his congregation, and people were appalled. I'm going to begin preaching the Bible at Genesis 1, and I'm going to go until I get to the end in the book of Revelation. People thought, you're crazy. People are not going to come. You know what happened? He built one of the largest churches in Dallas, Texas that there ever was. And through it, hundreds and thousands of people came to know, trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. There was this shrimpy little kid, 16 years old, an upstart, didn't have seminary education. And he entered the pulpit of his church 100 years to the month that I was born. So it's 150 some years ago. That upstart young Baptist preacher built the largest church that London has ever seen. You know the name, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What did he do? He opened the Word of God and he preached the Word that saves sinners. That's why we preach. And that's what opens the kingdom of heaven, the preaching of the Word of God. The second key, of course, we have already touched on is the exercise of discipline, and it's the responsibility of the elders to exercise that key that will open heaven or bar it from those who are unbelieving. The church closes the door of heaven to all those that prove themselves by life and doctrine to be unfaithful and disobedient and refuse to repent of their unfaithfulness. But it opens that door once again when they demonstrate that they've truly confessed their sin, forsaken it, and now are ready to trust in Jesus. I can tell you that one of the happiest moments in a church in the Reformed tradition that uses those forms for excommunication is when you can turn the page and read the form for readmission to the church. Because that form is filled with the sense of the joy of a sinner that's come home. Because excommunication has done its work. You see, excommunication is not get rid of the problem. That's the misuse of church discipline. The misuse of church discipline is, let's just get rid of the guy and the problem will go away. No, you have a worse problem because you're misusing the key. The purpose, even of excommunication, which is the ultimate of church discipline, has only got one purpose: to call a sinner to repent and to trust Jesus. That's why you treat him like a tax collector and a Gentile, which is Jesus' language for saying, tell him the gospel so that he can trust in Jesus. See, the keys of the kingdom are the responsibility that Christ has given to the church. And they open and they close the door of heaven, as our catechism tells us. We cannot, therefore, ignore public sin in the church. If we do, we are worthy of discipline ourselves. And discipline must be used against such sin that is persisted in. When it comes to unbelief, it will fester unless it is given the remedy of the Word of God. And the purpose of discipline is to do one thing and one thing alone, to separate the Christian from his offending sins, not to remove him or her from the church, but to get the sin that has gotten its hold on him or her and get it out of their life. And in order to do that, they need to hear the message of Christ. They need to hear the promise of forgiveness that comes to every repentant sinner. And those who belong outside of the church because of disobedience and unbelief and rebellion are to hear the message of Christ that says, you are under the judgment of God. Now, people are going to object to this as well. They're going to say, you know, you can't, if you do discipline, oh, I've been in a church where they discipline people, and you know what happened? It offended people. Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we don't do discipline because we're out to offend people, and we don't shy away from it because we're afraid of offending people. We should do discipline because we're afraid of offending God. And the holy congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to live as the bridegroom, being prepared for its bride, holy and pure. It's far better to offend man than God, but to imply that the key of discipline is harsh and judgmental and unloving is to charge Jesus Christ himself with that sin. He has given us the keys of the kingdom. And the real truth is that unless Christian discipline and the preaching of the gospel is faithfully carried out, souls will be neglected and will die in the stubbornness of sin, and God will hold us accountable. And so finally, think with me about the power of the keys of the kingdom that God has placed within his church. The power which is the power of the word of God, which brings life and salvation to all who believe. What is the church supposed to do with the keys? Don't do with the keys of the kingdom what you do with your car keys. You misplace them. You lose them. Have you ever thrown away a key? You have to go. I found that in order to replace a key in one of these newer cars, you better have a pretty good sized checkbook. Wow! $45 to get just the key made, and if I wanted the little beepy beepy thing that would go along with it, I had to pay another $125. It's expensive. So we try not to lose our keys and our beepy beepy things because they're going to cost us. Well, let me tell you, if we lose the keys of the kingdom, it's going to cost us dearly. We may not offer substitutes for the keys of the kingdom. Today, there are so many substitutes for the preaching of the word, programs that are tailored to please the people that come and to entice them into the church, and hoping that if they come into the church, like, is it bees to honey or whatever, you know, they'll stay, they'll get stuck, and they'll be with us. No, the way that God grows and builds his church is the preaching of the word. So pray for the preaching of the word and its effectiveness in the hearts and in the lives of those who hear. How can you expect to bring the saving power of God to the world without the keys of the kingdom that he has given us to use? And the power of his key of preaching and of discipline is the great power of revival and true reformation. And isn't that what this world that we live in needs to know? We live in a world in crisis. Everywhere we turn, it's a world of unbelief and in crisis. They need the keys of the kingdom. What a pity if the church does not have them, use them, or has lost them, or substituted something else for them. The keys of the kingdom must be exercised so that there may be a harvest and God will bring into his church sinners for whom Christ has shed his blood and died on Calvary's cross. It is not up to unfaithful members to prove themselves. It is the responsibility of the officers of the church to whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to exercise them in their behalf that they may be brought back into the place of fellowship and into the kingdom of God. Let me just suggest in conclusion then that the elders of the church need your prayers. This is a solemn responsibility that we will be faithful in using the keys entrusted to the leaders of the church, and pray that the church as a whole will desire and want the faithful use of the keys of the kingdom, love the preaching of the word, support it, pray for it, that God will use it and bless it. Pray for the ministry of discipline, that when our lives go astray and the exercise of the keys of the kingdom are pressed upon the lives of individuals, that those will be reclaimed for Christ and that they will be brought back into fellowship with Him through His word. Pray that the world around us will hear the testimony of the church in this place and throughout the world, that the ministry of the word of God through its preaching brings sinners to Christ, and pray that the church once again will recognize the power of the keys of the kingdom, the need for preaching, a power against which there is no force. You know, it was the preaching of the gospel that transformed Europe in the time of the Reformation. It was the preaching of the gospel that John Knox preached in Scotland that caused the queen of the realm to tremble. And it's the preaching of the gospel that brings sinners into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, transforms them by the power of God, and causes the church to move forward. And nothing in this world can stand against such power as the kingdom of God, the kingdom against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. We need these keys to be used, to be exercised, and to be faithfully administered, and pray that God will bless that ministry of the gospel and of the discipline, Christian discipline of the church, that it may cause His church to thrive and grow and be blessed for the glory of the name of Christ. Amen.